Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Yes. Good to see everybody here today. You know, we always start our services every Sunday with a word of prayer and talking about quieting our hearts and our minds. And Rebecca shared something with me a couple of days ago, and I wanted to share it with you just so you can get an understanding of where I'm coming from. For many believers, Sunday morning goes something like this. Beat the alarm clock into submission. Oversleep because Saturday's late night fun wasn't compatible with Sunday's early morning responsibilities. Crawl out of bed and hit the shower. Yell upstairs to make sure the kids are up. Run through the house, simultaneously dressing children, letting the pets out, and eating a bowl of cereal, and making lunch plans with the in-laws. Herd the family into the car. Argue with the spouse who asks, "Why are we always late?" Screech into the church parking lot, run through the front doors of the sanctuary, plop down in a pew, elbow the spouse who made another wisecrack about being late, open a hymnal, sing some songs, hear a sermon, leave church to meet the in-laws at the restaurant, go home and take a nap. Sound familiar? There's obviously something wrong with this all too common Sunday scenario. Where is the worship? Sure, this family made it to the service, but the time set apart for praise and study of the word was just something on their list of Sunday activities. It was something they did because they felt they had to do it. There was no room for an encounter with God because the time of worship seemed to be an interruption of their Sunday, not the focus of it. Psalms 100 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations." Let's quiet and still our hearts here this morning, especially at this time of year. I know we have a lot of things going on, but let's truly seek the heart of worship this morning, that we would worship the Lord with all of our heart, that what we do and say and sing here today is not just a ritual or the mundane, but it is truly the cry of our hearts to the one that we serve and praise and call Lord. Precious Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, thank you for allowing us the privilege to truly come before your throne to worship the King of Kings this day. Father, in a time and a week and in a season where so much hustle and bustle takes place, may we silence our hearts in the cares of this world and even the responsibilities of this life, if but for a moment that we would slow down and clear our minds and align our hearts with yours. We ask that that would be all of us knit together as one today, unified in praising our one true living God, the one true living God, who is Jesus Christ. May you be glorified and honored today above all others. May you have the spotlight. May you have the preeminence of our lives and of this service. We ask these things, Father, truly for your glory, that you would be exalted, that you would smile upon what you see and hear from us this day. Speak through your word, through the songs of praise, to the humbled hearts before you today. For the name of Jesus the Christ, we pray and ask all things. Amen.
People that walked in darkness have seen a great light.
Have seen a great light.
The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light.
Have seen a great light.
Unto us a child is born.
Unto us
a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder.
Wonderful.
He comes to be the counselor.
He comes to be the counselor. people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light.
Have seen a great light.
Unto us a child is born.
A child is born.
Unto us a son is given.
A child is born.
And the government shall be upon his shoulders.
What shall his name?
Wonderful.
He comes to be
the counselor. The mighty God, and He is the Prince of Peace.
The Prince of Peace.
The everlasting Father. Emmanuel, that is our God with us.
Children, we'll dismiss you at this time to Children's Church. The rest of us are going to open up to Acts chapter 13. Continuing our study in Acts. Acts chapter 13 this morning. In basic, they have one of the things, one of the weeks. I mean, basic is not exactly a field trip. But one week in particular that stands out is what they call Hell Week, where they deprive you of sleep and sometimes food for long periods of time. Now, I have country in my blood, and there's a lot of things I can do without for long periods of time. I'm telling y'all, food ain't one of them. But I knew at that moment, I'm going, okay, Lord, if you can get me through this, I think I can make it. But in those times when you were deprived of sleep and of food, one of the things they were training you to do, simulating many times battle conditions, is getting your mind off of what your body wants to focus on and focusing on the task at hand. They were trying to teach you the ability to harness your thoughts, to control what you did. Focusing your mind on what it is that the mission may be before you. Ignoring the hunger pangs. Ignoring the sleep deprivation and moving forward in that mission. That's easier said than done, but it can be done. And this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about that very similar type of thing in the spiritual realm. And we're going to see a number of things this morning, but specifically focusing on fasting and prayer. Last week, the scriptures were very clear and we focused on the prayer there of the church for an individual. Now we're going to be focusing more on getting a little bit more refined, the individual prayers and the fastings that take place. And those of you who may be taking notes, I want to give you some of the byproducts or the results of fasting and prayer. The first ones there you want to jot down, the results or byproducts of fasting and prayer is discernment and obedience. The next result or byproduct of fasting and prayer is boldness. The next result of fasting and prayer is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the next result of fasting and prayer is power. And finally, the results of fasting and prayer is kingdom growth. Father, I just thank you for your comfort and your power this morning. For reminding me that there is no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. That is the love of our Savior Jesus. So, Father, today would you fill us with your boldness, but humility, to examine our hearts according to your standards. For the name of Christ Jesus we pray, and for your glory alone. Amen. Now, pick up our account here this morning as we study right at the end of chapter 12. You remember last week, this was the account we looked at in Acts chapter 12 when Peter was in prison and the church was praying for him. He was freed by the angel and standing at the door knocking, and Rhoda went and told everybody they didn't believe it and the things that took place there. And then Herod was the one we saw his ultimate doom there. What a way to go, being eaten by worms. And the word of God grew and multiplied in verse 24. And then in verse 25 of chapter 12, it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now this, just so you know, John Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He also was a relative of Barnabas. And we see here that he and Saul were on a ministry, and when they returned off of that ministry, you may be saying, okay, well, what is that ministry? You go back to chapter 11, and you pick it up there in verse 19, and you start looking at some of the things that they had done. It extends a little bit further into about verse 24, 25 of chapter 11. And one of the ministries they had been given was bringing food to the people and believers in Judea because there was a famine that had been predicted that was about to come. And then we move into chapter 13, and we're going to touch a little bit more on their ministry here. In verse number 1, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch." Now let's stop there. Let's not miss these things. There is nothing in Scripture that is mere page filler. Even the introductions. And we have a shifting of themes. And here it starts talking about the church at Antioch. Now off the top of your head, you may be like, okay, not, what's the significance of that? But remember what Antioch was. This is Antioch of Assyria, not Antioch of Pisidia. This is Antioch of Assyria, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Remember, we touched on this a couple of weeks ago. Third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Assyria, Rome and Alexandria. There was 500,000 people in this city, an extravagant city. Remember the streets of marble, and they had pillars and columns of marble. And they had an extravagant lifestyle there. And they had lit streets. They were the first ones in that era, in that time, and in that region to have lit streets at night. But they also were a very vile and very wicked city. And at the center of this wickedness was idolatry. They welcomed all forms of belief. Universalism abounded. Whatever you want to believe is okay with us. And so that was the core of their wickedness. And yet, here we see that a church had been established there. The grace of God is revealed once again that even the most vile of sinners, that God extends his grace. And he did so to the people at Antioch by sending his gospel to the people of Antioch. Where did that gospel come from? In chapter 11, in verse 19, those who were persecuted. Who are those that were persecuted? At the beginning of chapter 8, at the conclusion of chapter 7, at the end of Stephen's death, his martyrdom and death, it says that Saul was still breathing threats against the church, and those who were persecuted were scattered everywhere. But they looked at it as a God-given opportunity to share the gospel. These are the ones who were scattered that took the gospel to the city of Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And remember, once the church in Jerusalem heard of these things, the gospel that was going out, remember, they weren't exactly really thrilled with what was taking place. And they approached Peter on this and said, "What are you doing?" And he began to explain to them the things that were taking place, and they all rejoiced. And when they got word of this, they sent out a messenger to bring back report to them. Who was that messenger? Barnabas. And Barnabas went as far as Antioch. And it says when he came and saw the things that were happening, he was filled with great joy. Why wouldn't you be filled with great joy when you hear the things that God is doing?
Who cares what church it's done through as long as that is God-fearing, Bible-teaching church? If God receives glory, we rejoice with him. And so Barnabas was so excited there at the end of chapter 11, he rejoiced. He went out and found Saul. He goes, you got to come see what's taking place. Come check this out at what's going on in Antioch. Now, Antioch was the backyard, the stomping grounds of Saul, because Saul, his hometown was where? Tarsus. That was right in the same region. And so they went there. You see this in chapter 11. If you're just wondering there, it's in Acts chapter 11, verse 24 and 25 and 26 there. It says that they spent a whole year with the church, establishing the church in Antioch. And Antioch was the first place that the disciples, the apostles, were called Christians. And it's the site of the first Gentile church being founded and established. So this is the church at Antioch. And then look in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, there were certain prophets and teachers. Remember, nothing is there for page filler in Scripture. And it says, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, we're going through how to study the Bible in Sunday school. And we have the who, what, when, where, how, and why. And we start looking at this going, what does this matter? Why are all these people? Well, look, this is the leaders, the teachers of the church. We've already seen what's been happening at the church in Antioch, what Antioch was. But then just start taking some time to dissect who these leaders were, these five ministers. By the way, five ministers in one church. There was no egos going on there. Hey, you want to preach? Come on. One go sit down, the next one get up. There was no egos going on or any pride there. They were all there for one purpose, and the purpose was the glory of Jesus Christ. But look here, it says Barnabas was the first one that was named. Who is Barnabas? The son of encouragement from Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Remember, he came on the scene. He sold all of his land, took the proceeds and donated it to the apostles. The apostles called him the son of encouragement. And then you have Simon, who was called Niger. This is significant because it was the first man, first person of the Negro race who is named in Scripture as a servant of Jesus Christ. Then you have Lucius of Cyrene, who was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. And then you have Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, we don't know the details or the background of his nationality, but we do know that he was brought up in royal courts, in royal priesthoods. But now, the court that he served in far outweighed any kind of reward that Herod could ever think of receiving on this earth. He was serving in the courts of the Lord. And then, of course, that last guy that we don't really know all that much about, and Saul. Now, who was Saul? He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He's the one who was breathing threats against the church. He was completely, adamantly opposed against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are your five leaders. What does this paint a picture of? Future heaven. There's going to be a lot of people really surprised when we get to heaven, because I got news for us. There's going to be every race, nationality that are going to be represented there. Praise God that he didn't come just to the Jew, or just to the American, or just to the Gentile, or just to the African Americans, or just to the Chinese, or just to the Japanese. He came for the whole world. And this church at Antioch had its leaders who had different backgrounds, who had different, that were kind of spotted with Saul. You had different colors, different shapes, different sizes, but they were all knit together by the unity and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and they were brought together for one purpose, and that was bring him glory. That is a healthy church. What a beautiful picture it is of heaven. And all this started and was the fruit of believers, persecuted believers who were willing to go to Antioch. Let me ask us a question. Are we willing to go to Antioch today for the cause of Jesus? Are we willing to take that gospel to whoever it is that he deems worthy, or whatever situation that he chooses to cross our paths with? We can say this is a God-given opportunity. Lord, may I glorify you in it. Are we willing to go to an Antioch ourselves this morning? So now we have the established church in Antioch. And now look at verses 2 and 3. Let's see the basis of their ministry there. And not just there, but what will be in the future. It says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The first basis of their ministry, you see it in verse 2, they ministered to the Lord. They weren't trying to impress each other. They weren't ministering to get a big name or a bigger church or to have more programs. No whistles and bells. They were simply ministering to the Lord. You know, the scriptures talk about clearly that we all are ministers of Jesus Christ. Amen? But understand that there is a greater facets, many more facets of ministry than just preaching and teaching the Word of God. Now, that's not to diminish the importance of that, right? But there are many different areas of ministry in a believer's life, and I think that we overlook these things. We don't see the things that are God-given in our life as an opportunity or an area of ministry. We had a lot of ministers here yesterday helping decorate the church for Christmas. Doesn't it look great? This is our all the work that's been put together with the props and everything. This is done by ministers of Jesus Christ. The people that are putting the drama together to reach the people of the community and to reach lost souls to explain the true meaning of Christmas. Those are ministers of Jesus Christ. We all are ministers of Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest ministries that are overlooked, in my opinion, is that of being a parent. And how are we ministering to that flock, to those sheep? But the thing is, regardless of whether we run a vacuum cleaner, take out trash, set up for Christmas and decorations, whether it be helping out in a nursery, whether it be helping out in Awana or teens or VBS, whether it be teaching a Sunday school class, whether it be preaching a sermon, whatever it is, make no mistake that our primary purpose and focus and motivation for doing so must be to minister for the Lord. If you find yourself doing something for somebody else, or if you're doing something, well, for pastor, or for my spouse, or in the name of ministry, we need to stop and get our hearts and our minds aligned with Jesus Christ. We minister for the Lord first and foremost. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him minister with the ability which God supplies. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. If we do things, if we minister for the purpose of receiving the glory and the praise of men, you'll have a reward here on this earth. But we minister to the Lord. And this was their first priority. We're doing it for the Lord. That's simple. I had somebody ask me one time. It was funny. I know that it's just, they thought it was the status quo answer, Bruce, but I was being dead honest with them. You know, I was, here I am. You know, there's nothing more embarrassing to sit down in a seminary class and one of the 18-year-olds go, are you the professor? I'm not that eld, okay? You know? But I remember one time a guy asked me, he was asking me, you know, we're just talking about our different paths and everything and what brought us here. And he was just looking at mine. I was talking to him about concrete. You worked in concrete? Yeah, I know. Pretty crazy, right? But I remember him, he goes, so what brings you here? I said, God. No kidding. You know what his response was? No, seriously. I leaned across the table. I went, I am being serious. There's an older guy sitting next to you. You know, we were a small minority, all right? We kind of banded together. He started laughing because he had heard my testimony already. I said, listen to me. This wasn't my idea. I didn't want to come here. I ran from God's call in my life for over a decade. I'm not here for any other purpose but because it is God's calling on my life. Setback. Listen, that's not to pat myself on the back. I just want you to understand anything that we do, whether it be preaching, whether it be sweeping, it has to be ministering to the Lord first. And this was the church in Antioch. The basis of their ministry, they ministered to the Lord. Look at what the second thing was, and they fasted. You drop down to verse 3, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. The second basis of their ministry, they fasted and prayed. This is something that's overlooked and ignored in many believers' lives, and we're going to touch on that here in just a moment. But look at the result when they fasted and prayed. And let me just point this out to you as well. In verse 2, it says, they ministered as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. You see, they were seeking God's face. They were seeking his purpose. They were seeking his will. But at the same time, they weren't being inactive. They didn't withdraw. They continued ministering unto the Lord. Many times we as believers, when we're seeking God's leading or direction on something, or we're just seeking his face, we have a tendency to withdraw and go into this shell, into this bubble. We mistake the words of Psalms 46 and verse 10 that says, be still and know that I'm God. Being still doesn't mean being inactive. Being still just means being attentive to, listening. But whatever it is that God has given to us to minister in our lives, we need to continue doing that and seeking his face. So the church did this. They were fasting and praying while ministering, and the result was the Holy Spirit spoke. They had a God-given mission, a God-given purpose, and that purpose was that it was calling Saul and Barnabas out of this church as leaders, but calling them out of the church body, separating themselves for a specific purpose, and that specific purpose was missions. They were to take the gospel elsewhere. But now notice that after the Holy Spirit spoke, what did they do in verse 3? They fasted and prayed again. And it's going, if you're already fasting and praying and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, why do you start fasting and praying some more? I think there's two main reasons. The first reason, they wanted to make sure that what it was that they were feeling and sensing was of God and not of their own emotions or their own agendas. They wanted to make sure, Lord, if this is what you're telling us to do, we'll do it. But we want to make sure that this is what God is telling us to do. And notice what it is. After they had fasted and prayed there in verse 3, they had affirmed this. What did they do? They laid hands on them and they sent them away. Once they confirmed that this is God's leading, they didn't vote about it. They didn't have a meeting about it. They didn't sit stagnant. They didn't twiddle their thumbs. They prayed over them, and out the door they went. Remember what I've told us before. I've said it a number of times, and it's been so true in my own life. Remember, when God tells us to do something, our only obvious response is immediate obedience. Hesitation always leads to compromise. When God tells you to do something, and you affirm that through seeking his face in prayer, and perhaps even fasting in his word, when he tells you to do it, do it. And this is what the church did. And they were given a God-given mission. The Holy Spirit spoke. You know, God still speaks today. The Holy Spirit still speaks to man today. He speaks through his word. He speaks through sermons. He speaks through individuals. He speaks through our conscience. But he still speaks. The problem is, we got to learn to listen. Many times we may seek God's will, but then when God reveals that will, we don't like the answer that he gives to us, do we? That was me for nearly a decade in my life. I wasn't even really living my life completely for the Lord, but I knew deep in my heart, this isn't what God wants me to do. And he spoke through other people and others, okay, going, you know, God seems to be wanting to use you for that. And I'm going, yeah. So finally, I'm like, okay, I'll pray. And I pray. I'm like, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? Because deep in my heart, I'm going, I'm miserable. I'm not happy. What is it that you want me to do? And rather quickly and very clearly, he revealed to me that he was calling me into ministry. And being the soft-spoken, open-hearted, gentle individual that I am, I quickly listened. Yeah, right. I hope everybody knows the sarcasm when it's intended. There's a load of it right there. It's dripping with it. I got angry with God. I ran from God's call. I turned my back to him. Yeah, that didn't work out well. I just thought I was miserable before. But see, many times we'll seek God's will, but then when he reveals it, we don't like it because it's not according to our plans. That's not what I want to do. That wasn't what I had intended. But you see that there's two very key elements in seeking God's will, and it's fasting and praying. Now, what is the purpose of fasting and praying? I want to touch on this very quickly. The first purpose in fasting and praying is to draw closer to God, not to get something from Him. Can we bring our desires and the different things that we go through, our difficulties before God in prayer? Absolutely. But the primary purpose in fasting and praying is to draw us into relationship more intimately, more closely than we ever have had before. The second reason that we fast and pray is a complete dependence upon Him. When you fast, as I mentioned earlier about that hunger that we experience, when we fast and we experience those hunger pangs, the purpose of fasting in that regard, when we start craving that food, that physical nourishment that we are depriving ourselves of, that physical hungering is a sign to us, it's supposed to signal to us how desperate we are and dependent we are upon God spiritually speaking. When we start getting consumed with those thoughts of hunger, it is those times that we are to turn to God in prayer to get our minds off of our physical hungering so that we can be completely dependent upon Him. Because listen, even when we're given a God-given mission like the apostles were, we still need God to fulfill His purpose. We can't do it on our own. The majority of times that God gives us a task, it is not going to be an easy one. If it was easy and we could be dependent upon ourselves, what do we need God for? But He's going to give us things. I was reading a little snippet out of a book last night. I'm reading through The Glory of Christmas. And I believe it was Blackaby who said that God's purposes are oftentimes greater than even our own comprehension for our own life. And they are greater than our own abilities to accomplish those purposes in our own abilities. We have to be dependent on Him. And we're going to see that with the apostles. It was not going to be easy. They were going to face difficulty rather quickly. But this was the basis of their ministry, fasting and praying. And so we see there the first results, the byproducts of fasting and praying is discernment there in verse 3. They fasted and prayed. They wanted to make sure that it was God's will. And then they obeyed. Okay, it is. Go. I'm out. And so they went, and in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, this is more affirmation of what we just hammered on. But we're going to touch on it one more time, because if y'all are like me, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, so God has to keep telling me again and again the same. So we're going to reaffirm this. They went out being led by the Holy Spirit. They weren't sent by the church. They didn't go because it was Saul or Barnabas' idea. It wasn't the apostles' idea. It was simply being led by the Holy Spirit. Here's something we have to be very, very cautious of as believers. We have to be careful not to attach God's will to our desires and our emotions. Rather, we need to attach our desires and our emotions with God's will. It's kind of along the old adage, if you tell a lie long enough, you'll eventually start believing it yourself, even if you know it to be a lie. Many times we as believers can fall prey to this sort of thing, that we want something so bad that we are convinced it has to be God's will. When we pray, it's not, God, this is what I really want, so please let this be your will. No, we pray and say, God, this is my desire, but nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus, when he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, He said, when you pray, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you think there's anything that goes on in heaven contrary to God's will? No. We have to genuinely, wholeheartedly seek after God's purpose and make sure in seeking His will, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? You lead me to that. And you're saying, well, how do I do that? By fasting and praying. So they were led out by the Holy Spirit and they went down to Seleucia. That's the southwest coast. Antioch is already kind of on the coast anyway, but they went a little bit further, then traveled up the coast and they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus is that island that sits off of that coastline right there, just south of Antioch. So they sail over there to this island. And when they arrived in Salamis, I bet they made a good sandwich there. I'm sorry. I told myself I'm not going to do that. I made Rick Maynard proud there, didn't I? Yeah, there you go. All right. So when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. This is the next thing we see as a result of fasting and prayer. You have boldness. You know, one of the things that I found, I learned this very early. You know, you come across, I've said it before, preaching God's word, it's powerful, but it's not always popular. But I had a pastor one time tell me, he said, listen to me, you will find boldness in God's word because if you wholeheartedly seek to preach and speak only what he says, you don't have to worry about anything. You're standing on his authority and not your own. When we teach, when we lead, all the things that when we witness, if it's aligned, if our worldview, if our mind, if our heart is aligned with the word of God, we have boldness. I can tell you what the truth is, but it's not my opinion. It's God's authoritative word. If you have a problem with the message, your problem isn't with the messenger. Your problem is with the one who sent the message. And that's God himself, because it's his word. God breathed. But they had boldness of all the places they could have gone and started preaching, right? They could have gotten off the boat. They could have just went to the cities, into the streets. Where did they go? They went into the synagogue, where all the Pharisees and the religious leaders were. Of all the places that they were going to find opposition, this is the place that they would go. Who are the Pharisees and Sadducees? They were of the sect. Don't want to necessarily pinpoint any people on that island who had been a part of, but it certainly was part of the sect. They were the ones at the center of having Jesus crucified. And Saul and Barnabas goes, hey, I got a good idea. Let's go preach in the synagogues. But this is the place they knew that the message that was being sent out there was not in alignment with the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that their Messiah had come in Jesus, and that he was nailed to a cross for their sins, and he was buried in a tomb, and that 3 days later, he rose again. They wanted to bring this truth to them. And they also knew that that was where a large amount of people were going to be. So they went to the synagogues. And we see that fasting and prayer, a byproduct of that, is boldness. Now, though, look at verse number 6. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they went across the middle of it, okay? They went through, it says, the island. Not around it. They went right smack dab through the middle of it. And they found a certain sorcerer. Uh-oh. Wait a minute, God, you sent us on this mission, and now there's going to be somebody's going to oppose us? This isn't going to be fun. But see, this goes back to what we were saying earlier. Remember, a God-given task is not a guarantee of an easy one. So here they go across the island. They come across a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who is with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, the first thing I want to back up to is verse number 6. This sorcerer's name was Bar-Jesus. Bar means son of. His name means son of Jesus, son of salvation. And yet we see this man trying to dissuade and talk the one that he's serving, Sergius Paulus, a proconsul, a government official, out of and away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reminds me immediately of what Jesus said in Matthew 24:5, and he's given the warnings of the end times, of Antichrist coming. He said, many will come claiming that I am the Christ, saying, I am the Christ. He said, in my name, deceiving many. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Listen to me. We have to be very careful. Just because somebody has a title in front of their name, reverend, doctor, pastor, doesn't matter. Don't just accept what they say as gospel truth. Make sure it aligns with God's word. And I want to extend this invitation to all of you here, and I mean it wholeheartedly. Don't just take what I say as gospel. Make sure that it's aligned with the gospel. Because guess what? I'm human. As much as I seek and desire and pray that God speaks through me, and I approach the scriptures very cautiously when I bring them to you, don't just take it because I say it. Take it because and affirm that it's God's word that says it. Make sure that it's God's word that's being preached wherever you may be. Don't just accept something because, as we have in Scripture a warning, many will go out trying to deceive people, and this was Bar-Jesus, and his name was Son of Salvation. But now look there in verse number 7. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. I love this. Don't miss this. Because this intelligent man, what did he want? Well, he sent for Saul and Barnabas. So here they are. It doesn't tell us how long it took for them to cross this island. But either way, this man got word of Saul and Barnabas and their message. And what did he want? He wanted to hear the word of God. I've heard so many people in rejecting the gospel say, in order to accept the gospel of the Bible, I have to commit intellectual suicide. It's too simple, it's too silly, it's too far-fetched. And my response to that, I lost my Nerf covering. I'm like, what is that? You know what? We're not even going to mess with that. I'm just going to put that right there. Things are flying all over the place here. I got spit going. And can you still hear me okay, guys? Okay. All right. Sorry. It caught my attention. Squirrel. So anyway. They came across this island. They came across this island, and this man wanted to hear. This is often what I retort and tell people. The only thing that has to die in order to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior is the desire to self. In other words, what has to die, as the Scriptures tells us, is in order to follow Jesus Christ, you have to give up wanting to live the life how I want to live it, wanting to do what I want to do. We see that the gospel is not just simple, but it's very powerful. Just because something is simple doesn't diminish its power. Let me see here. I need some young... Hey, Amelia. How you doing? Have you ever heard of dynamite? Okay. Have you ever handled dynamite? Please say no. No matter what... No. Okay. All right. Never handled dynamite. But if I were to hypothetically, pretending, had a stick of dynamite in my hand, and I lit it, what happens? It would explode, a big boom, right? Pretty powerful, don't you think? But yet, how old are you? You're 10 years old. And yet, this little girl who's never seen or touched or handled dynamite in her life understands the very basic, simple concept that dynamite is powerful, and if you light it, there's going to be a big bang. Big boom, not big bang. I don't want anybody going, he's promoting big bang. That's not what I want, okay? We're not talking about that. But understand, isn't dynamite pretty simple? Does that diminish its power? No. There's simplicity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I got to be honest with you, I am thankful for that, because if it was only for the intellectual, I'd be up a creek. I don't know about the rest of you. But it's the simplicity of the gospel that also reveals its power. Even a 10-year-old can comprehend it. And I've seen, you know, we got a little 7-year-old that's going to be baptized next week. He came into my office this past week, sat down, why you want to be baptized? Bang. And it wasn't a real, well, Pastor, no, it wasn't any of that real long. It was just very simple. Jesus Christ died for my sins. I accepted him. Why do you want to be baptized? Because I want everybody to know that I'm a follower of Christ. You got it. Pretty simplistic, right? We try to mess things up and clutter things up as adults. But one of the powerful elements of the gospel is that its simplicity is so easy to understand that even a 7-year-old can grasp it and accept it. Praise God for that. But this man was an intelligent man, and he wanted to hear the word of God. Praise God that wise men still seek him. We're in a season where we're celebrating the birth of Jesus Christ, and the wise men sought the birth of this newborn king. We should do the same and let everybody else know where his star can be found. So this intelligent man sought to hear the word of God. But in verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn a proconsul away from the faith. Why would he do this? I think there's a couple of main reasons. The first one is, this was a source of income. We'll see it in a few chapters in Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. The same thing. Little demon-possessed girl had a demon thrown out of her. And her bosses were frustrated at this because that eliminated their source of income through her. you all have seen the psychics and the palm readings and the different things. You know, they come in, oh, I'll tell you your future. By the way, just sidebar, people have asked, do you really think that they can predict the future? In some cases, yes, I do. But I want you to understand this. Their powers are demonic. Stay away from that stuff. But know this also, they do that for what? For a profit. This man's looking at this proconsul. He had money. Make no mistake. He was probably, I'm assuming in my interpretation of this, he's making a profit off of this guy. Whatever it is that he was telling him, he didn't want to see that vanish. And the second reason is this. Darkness wants no part of the light, as it says in John 3, verses 17 through 21. And this man was filled with darkness. He didn't want him turning and going to Jesus Christ and the powers that were behind him and behind this truth and behind the message that Saul and Barnabas were delivering. He didn't want him to have anything to do with it. So he sought to dissuade him. Now, you don't need that stuff. People still do that today. Church, the Bible, Jesus. Yeah, okay. Cut me a break. That's where the intellectual suicide comes into play, because we slaughter our ability to think on our own because there's something that's beyond our comprehension, so we dismiss it as idiocy. That's the problem. That's where the intellectual thinking part is slaughtered on our behalf. Not because we accept the truth, but because we reject it. And so he was trying to dissuade him. But now, verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul. And from this point forward, that's all that he's referenced as, Paul. Many have speculated, why is it that he took on this name? Some people have wondered, and there's a few reasons. One, they say kind of like John Mark, his surname, that Paul was Saul's surname. Saul, Paul, I'm going, nah, I don't see that, I don't believe that. The second reason, many have believed, and I'm like, this is a possibility, that Saul took on the name of Sergius Paulus, his first Gentile convert, from this point forward. Because Paulus is the same exact name and meaning as Paul. So that's a strong possibility. But I think that there's an even deeper meaning. I believe that there's a reason, and whatever it was, make no mistake, that it was God-led, because we see that they were doing everything according to what he wanted. I believe that Saul changed his name and had his name changed to Paul because he was done with Saul of Tarsus. Everybody knew the reputation of that man, the one that was breathing threats and violence against the Christians and the church, the one who was the chief of all sinners, he said, the one who was having men and women arrested and led to their slaughter and to their arrest. He didn't want to have anything else to do with that. That was past. He wanted to be known as Paul the convert, Paul the apostle, Paul the Christ follower, Paul the preacher. I am. He understood, even before, I believe, he penned these words in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I believe that Paul began to understand and grasp on a deep level the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17 that he wrote there to the church of Corinth that says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. Behold, all things have passed, old things have passed away, all things have become new. Paul didn't want to have anything to do with his sinful past. He was alive and renewed and redeemed through the power of Jesus Christ. And you and I are as well if we have accepted that blood-bought sacrifice. You know, one of the things that I hesitate on when I'm preaching, teaching, speaking to you or anybody else, one of the things I'm very hesitant on, and I know you don't know because I don't share it all the time, but there's times I'm like, no, God's going, no, don't share that. But there's times where things align. But I want to make sure that when I share things of my sinful past, I want you to hear me. I'm not bragging on those things. I'm not proud of what I once was. But I share those things with you for a couple of reasons. One, that God's grace is not limited. That if he can save me, he can save and use any one of you. And two, that God is all-powerful. And praise be to God that I don't have to live in the past. That he has taken my sins and thrown them into the depths of the sea. That he has cleansed me as white as the new-driven snow. That's what we want to glory in. That's what we want to give joy to Jesus Christ. That's why I think Paul changed his name. He was no longer Saul of Tarsus. He was a new creature, a new creation. Maybe there's one of you that have a spotted past. Join Saul in that category. That's the reason when we see people that have tainted pasts in Scripture, it's not to glory in their tainted past and be, boy, he was a real partier. Boy, he was a real hellraiser. Boy, he was a real rubber raiser. No, it wasn't to glory in that. But it's to say, praise be to God, that's what I once was. Gone, dismissed, covered by the blood. I'm new. I'm refreshed. If there's one of you, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That little baby that was born in a manger thousands of years ago, 2,000 years ago, he was born to die on the cross for your sin. And there isn't anything that you have done or will do that he cannot, will not forgive you of if you will confess your sin and turn from it. And maybe there's some of you as the saints of God who are going, there's some sin in my past that I haven't confessed. Get it right with him today. Don't believe the lie of the enemy 1 minute that is keeping you bound and in bondage and shackled to what it is that you're struggling with. God, I can't rid myself of this bondage. He says, you're right, but I can. If you will confess your sin, I will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, the Word of God says. So Saul, no longer, he now is called Paul, and from here to four, we will address him as such. Paul, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit. There's the next byproduct of fasting and praying. Now, I want to just understand, as we go through the scriptures here exegetically, that is, in order, verse by verse, line by line, word by word, okay, we see, and I've given you the byproducts of being, of fasting and praying. And the first thing is discern, you know, obedience, discernment, so on and so forth, and then boldness. But this one, I want you to understand, it's filled with the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, that's what comes first. You don't get bold, you don't discern, you don't obey, and then you get the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Holy Spirit first and foremost when you draw closer to God. Now, let me expound on this very quickly. We know that we're filled as believers. We are filled with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We've exposited that earlier in Acts, okay? But being filled with the Holy Spirit from that point forward is when you're walking with the Lord, you have his power and might in your life, and he leads you in every circumstance. What to say, what not to say, what to do, what not to do. Special things that he has set you aside. You may have heard people say, you know, certain preachers or pastors or singers, whatever the case may be, Father, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They have the Spirit of God resting upon their life. It's evident because God empowers them to accomplish his purposes at specific moments. And this specific moment was Paul being filled with the Holy Spirit. And look at what he did here. It says there in verse number 9, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He looked intently at him. I love this. This was not one of these glances. Now, bar Jesus. Don't do that. No. I believe the word intently there, meaning intensely, focused, purposefully. It was that dad moment. Any of you have the dad stare? My dad could be 100 feet away in a crowded room, and he could look at me with those icy blue eyes, and there was a hole right through me. He's kind of going, don't look at it. You'll melt. Don't look at it. Don't look at it. Don't look at it. Look away. Look at it. And you look up, you're like, oh, he's still looking at me, you know. It was that look, that intensity, where he was looking at you going, I mean, he said 1,000 words and never said a thing, never opened his mouth. You understand what I'm getting at? There's some people with that. I believe this is the type of intent stare that Paul turned and looked at this man. That's just in my mind what I'm picturing, because it says he looked at him intently. And look here in verse number 10. And said, O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now, if you take notes, or if you mark in your Bible, I want you to mark this verse, because this is the first biblical example that we have of political correctness. More dripping of sarcasm. Okay, they're like, what? Wait, what? Something tells me Paul was not the most popular preacher in his day. Funny, neither was Jesus. But Paul wasn't very popular in his day, and I don't think he'd last very long in a lot of churches around here in this time, day, and age, no matter where you are, New England, Virginia, doesn't matter, because Paul didn't speak with, you know, being brash, but he was bold, and this is about as bold as it gets. He was bold because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, standing upon God's word, and he sees this man, and we don't know what it is that he was telling. We don't know what Bar-Jesus exactly was saying to Sergius Paulus. But make no mistake, it was contrary to the truth of the gospel. And this is the next byproduct of fasting and prayer. We have the ability to discern or knowledge of the truth. That's why Paul, when he looked at him, was able to discern that whatever it was that he was saying to this man was a deceptive, fraudulent perversion of the truth. Because Paul was grounded in the truth himself. One of the biggest battles that we face as believers today, and that's why we had the apologetic study through the summer. It's not just enough somebody asks you a question. Why do you believe that? Because the Bible says so. That doesn't do you any good to somebody who doesn't believe that the Bible is true. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it to be true. We have to be grounded in the truth. And Paul was grounded in the gospel truth. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, verses 10 through 20, that's known as the armor of God passage. And Paul starts telling us and giving us an analogy, especially the people of that day, he gives an analogy of a soldier putting on his armor. And of course, the physical analogy there is for our application in the spiritual sense. And the first piece of armor that is named in chapter 14, or it's verse 14, chapter 6, in there in Ephesians, you know what that is? The belt of truth. You see, when the soldier put on his armor, the first thing that he would tie around his midsection there, and sometimes even up between his legs, another belt, kind of like you're going on a roller coaster, but you had this hinge there, and even at times things that went over their shoulder, but it all came together right here, and it would clasp together, kind of like a NASCAR thing, if you've ever been one of those. I had film of that one time on our honeymoon, but somebody saw deer going through our backyard and wanted to record over it, but not saying anything about who that was, but I still love Rebecca. And so anyway, it's one of those things where it was all right here. It all came together, okay? And so all of the armor of a soldier was hinged on this belt. It all attached to this belt. And so we can clearly see the analogy, the application here, that everything about our life hinges upon the word of truth. God's word. It can't hinge and be built upon our opinion or social acceptance. It has to be hinged, our worldview, how we raise our kids, how we invest in our marriage, how we run our businesses. All these things have to hinge on God's word. And you know what the last piece of armor is named in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 that we're supposed to pick up? It's the only offensive weapon in the whole gamut of that. It is the sword of the Lord, which is what? The word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is sharp and living. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a weapon. But we also know that God's word is also what? Truth. John 17:17, Jesus, as he was praying, said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And it's repeated through Psalms 119 that God's eternal word is established for eternity. That's what we have to be grounded in. And we become closer and more grounded in the truth the closer that we get to God. We get closer to God through times of fasting and prayer. You see, the more time that we spend with God and the more times that we spend in prayer and reading his word, the more grounded we become in his truth. The more grounded we become in his truth, the quicker and easier it is for us to identify the lies and the schemes of the devil. The quicker we identify the lies and the schemes of the devil, the sooner we can armor ourselves with his word. The sooner we armor ourselves with his word, the quicker we obtain victory through God's word in Jesus Christ. It's right here. I got two of them on my desk to remind me of that. Truth. God's truth. Truth is not relative, and it doesn't hinge upon social acceptance. Better get this out of my hand for just a second. Truth is always true. It doesn't vary. There's one version of truth, but many versions of lies. And God's word is eternal, and it stands forever. And it always has been and always will be true, because the eternal God of the eternal word says that it is true. He has spoken it. Isaiah 55:11, my word will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. God's word. And we have to be grounded in this truth. And that's why Paul, when he heard this guy speaking, was going, whoa, nope. And he says there in verse number 10, you deceptive, fraudulent perverter of the true word of God. Because he was standing on God's word himself. He was able to identify that lie, that perversion, because he knew the truth himself. Now, he says here, son of the devil. I know some of us may cringe at that. Come on, Paul. Wow, man, that is harsh. Come on, man. He's just acting and living like a sinner. Cut the guy some slack. We should show him grace so he comes to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, don't take that out of context. I'm not saying that we don't show people God's grace. But too often, I think we're too sissified. We are so worried and scared about offending somebody with God's truth that we don't give it to them. Or we just, you know, silence is also a form of condonement. In the book of Ephesians, it says that we are all by nature children of wrath. We naturally are sinful people. Jesus himself even said to the Pharisees and the religious leaders in John chapter 8, you are of your father, the devil. And Paul didn't say this here in an arrogant fashion. He was simply identifying and understood. He completely grasped that anybody who is in opposition, who is willfully and deliberately in opposition to the kingdom of God's word, that they had already vowed and swayed loyalty and commitment to the devil himself. And he said, you son of the devil, because you're of darkness. And now, look at what happens in verse 11. Another byproduct, the next byproduct of fasting and prayer, power. He says, and now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. So it's not from his hand. He identifies this. And you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist. And this dark mist, this darkness, physically speaking, this physical darkness was a representation of the spiritual darkness that rested upon this man's soul. It says, a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And I just want to offer this. I started thinking about this. As harsh and as strong words that Paul used there in verse 10. I detect some compassion with Paul. You're going, how in the world can you get compassion out of that? Does this remind you of anybody who was adamantly opposed to the gospel work of Jesus Christ? Sounds like Saul of Tarsus, who Paul used to be. When he was on the road to Damascus, oh, by the way, why was he going to Damascus? To arrest more Christians. That was when he encountered the Lord. And when he encountered the Lord, what was it that was a result of that encounter? He was blinded for 3 days. And he was blinded until when? He professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and something like scales fell from his eyes. You see, sometimes, and this is difficult to hear, especially when it involves us or especially loved ones, sometimes it takes the blindness, the hard, harsh difficulty in a spiritual sense with God dealing with some people in order to bring them to their knees. But God loves each and every one of us enough that if that's what it takes, he'll do that. So if you see a loved one going through a difficult time, don't automatically assume that you need to pray that that difficulty is removed from their life, but pray, God, remove it from their life. Nonetheless, not my will, but your will be done. and soften their heart and open their mind, open their eyes, that they would come to the light of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Saul of Tarsus needed. In his blindness, spiritually speaking, he needed to have the light of Jesus, and more so than his physical blindness. But just consider that Bar-Jesus is on the same path as Saul of Tarsus. And notice what Paul said to him in verse 11. He said, "You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." That means that the blindness ended. When do you think the blindness ended? Possibly when he accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. I wonder if someday when we stroll down the streets of heaven, we don't cross paths with old Bar-Jesus. Because Paul understood what you need is what I already went through, and the hand of the Lord is upon you. You're not going to see anything for a while. I know it's going to be difficult, but this is what you need. It brings power. Fasting and prayer brings power. Power over darkness, power over death, power over heartache, power over disease, power over anxiety and depression and fear and faults and doubt. There was power in the name of Jesus Christ and his saints who humble themselves and seek his face. There was power in that. Now, I don't want you misinterpreting this. Don't anybody go home and start trying to call down a spell on your spouse or on your boss or something like that. But there is power in fasting and prayer. And lastly, there in verse 12, what do we see as a result of fasting and prayer but kingdom growth? So after all these things took place, look at what happens. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. There was power in God's word. But this man, when he saw what was done, he believed. One of the greatest obstacles facing true Christians and Christianity today is that too many who claim the name of Christ don't look and sound and live like Jesus Christ. But this man, remember Saul and Barnabas, they had been summoned to come talk to him. Now, according to Scripture, they never got to the sermon. This man simply observed the life that they lived, and he saw the power that existed through the Holy Spirit living in them that was summoned by fasting and prayer, and it meant that it was real in their life, and he said, "I want what you have." When was the last time that we fasted and prayed like that, that when other people came in contact with us, they said, "I want what they got," because it's real. That's the power of God, and it comes through fasting and prayer. And you may be in desperate need of that power today, whatever it is that's going on in your life, or maybe in the life of one of your loved ones. I tell you another source, and I want to reiterate this. We can't get away from what God is bringing to us from his word in two consecutive weeks. This church right here, every person that is seated here, we've got to desperately seek the face of Jesus Christ for this church's sake, for our marriage's sake, for our family's sake, for our outreach into the community, for what's going to take place out here on the lawn in our front yard here from 3 to 6 p.m. tonight. We're going to be handing out gospel presentations. What is the meaning of Christmas? The proof, the reality of Christmas. We're going to be sharing Jesus. It's not just sharing a cookie and a cup of hot chocolate. If that's the only reason that we're doing it, they got 900 other people handing out the same thing. When they cross paths with us out here on this lawn today, they got to see and hear something different. And that difference has got to be the Jesus that we celebrate at this time of year. But that kind only comes through fasting and prayer. Are we ready to start doing it? Are we going to continuously, week after week, sit in the pew, we amen it, we say it's real, we say that yes, it's justified, but then as we walk out the doors and we get enamored with the things of this world and the busyness of our hectic schedules throughout the week, God, we don't have time to pray. And then we wonder why we don't see the power of God working in our midst. If we're satisfied with what God has done in this church up until this point, then we have lost focus of the motivation for which we do it. It's not about just being set. Well, we've grown. So what? There are lost souls dying and on their way to hell. We have got to be driven with a God-given purpose and a motivation that we serve the Lord. We have to fast and pray, "God, use me today. God, would you grow me today? Would you draw me closer to you today? Would you help my marriage today? Would you help me with my children today? Would you be with our pastor today? Would you be with my children today? Would you be with my grandchildren today? God, would you please grow your kingdom through our efforts today, if you see fit? Every head bowed and every eye closed, let's stand to our feet. The musicians will come and they'll start to play, but don't wait for the music. If God has laid something and pressed something on your heart, you need to pray to him today. Come now. Act now. Immediate obedience is what we have to have. Come before the throne of God with a fervency and a passion and a desire to see him work. We got to wake up, people! And shake the dust of apathy from our hearts. God, help us. Let's ask that we continue to pray right there in our hearts. Maybe God has spoken to you in a specific manner. I know you don't have, I understand, you don't have to come forward to do business with the Lord. I understand that. But with every head bowed and every eye closed, is there anybody here to say, Pastor, in whatever manner God has spoke to me this morning, would you please pray for me? Would you slip your hand up so I could see it? Yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Father God, you know the hearts of each person here. I thank you, Father, for those that you are working on and convicting and maybe correcting, maybe preparing, maybe strengthening. God, I don't know what it is, whatever it may be. But Father, I pray that you would fill each of us, Lord. May your message that comes out of my mouth not be construed as anger or frustration, but God, a fervent passion. We're running out of time. What if this is the last Christmas of that loved one or that neighbor, that coworker? What if it's the last one we have? God, I pray that we'd be moved with a fervent, urgent desire and passion to share Jesus Christ with them. And Lord, we ask for boldness to be filled with the Holy Spirit and with boldness and knowledge of the truth. And there may be some difficult things we have to say, but may we say them motivated out of a desire to praise you and to serve you and to minister to you and to bring the people to the truth. May we stop being so concerned about other people's feelings and maybe offending them and be more concerned with our God-given task. That's sharing the light of Jesus. God, would you be with everything that is said and done now here this morning? As we dismiss into Sunday school, I pray that your spirit would continue to work. I pray, Father, that your word would continue to be heeded and obeyed. Lord, I pray for everything that takes place this afternoon out here and even in the community. Keep everyone safe. But God, when they cross paths with this place, may they sense and know something different. And may that difference only be Jesus. May it not be the kind of cookies we hand out or the drinks that we give or any of that. May the sole source of the difference that they see and hear in us be you. That baby that was born in a manger for the purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. Give us opportunity to share that with someone today and give us the boldness to follow through on it. In the name of Jesus, we pray and ask all things. Amen.
This is Pastor Zach Furches. I hope and pray that today's message was a blessing to you and edified you. If you should have any questions or would like to speak to myself or anyone regarding any conversations or any decisions that you have made about today's service, or if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you just need information and someone to talk to, please feel free to contact us. Our website is churchoftheopendoorct.org, and you can go on that website with more information there on how to contact us, email us, or through phone. Praying for you. God bless.